The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall all wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will.
Michael, in your prayer, you use the expression, the keynote has been struck in our opening address. Would you like briefly to tell us what is the purpose of the local brethren in suggesting this scripture or this portion of scripture, or to use a rather hackneyed phrase, what is the exercise?
Thank you. We locally did consider a number of topics. There was another suggestion actually made first, but the Epistle to the Hebrews was a theme that all felt comfortable with. And the particular exercise, if I have to summarize it perhaps very briefly, I would say number one was a consideration of the glories of Christ. Because in this epistle we learn about his personal glories, the dignity of the Son of God. We learn about his moral glories. We learn very much about his official glories in this epistle. We learn about his exaltation, and we learn about his sacrifice. And we felt that such a Christ-centered epistle would be worth giving consideration. But also we felt it was a very practical epistle. I think we got a sense of this already yesterday evening. that there are practical implications as we look to Christ, what happens to our practical lives. The epistle touches on many practical issues, like how to live in the midst of a religious world, going back to Judaism and a religion of forms and ceremonies. It teaches us how to live by faith. It warns us of the dangers of an empty profession, but also it shows us in a remarkable way the perfection of the work of Christ and shows the implication of the believer's position because of the work of Christ. And we felt that all of these things would be beneficial to be considered.
I did have some thought in looking into Hebrews. I can't say that I'm any expert on it. I'm certainly not. But one thing I do notice is that it differs from most of the epistles in that it doesn't say who wrote it. Now, is there any understanding as to who was the author of this epistle? I think you'll find that most other epistles, if not all of them, it opens up by saying who is the writer or the author. Has anybody got any idea who was the author of the Hebrews epistle? It's rather strange that it hasn't got one, whereas almost every other, and so far as I do know, it's everyone who or every writer is named at the beginning.
Perhaps I might say a little word as to that. It struck me, actually, as I read the chapter, the opening verses, as our dear brother Mr. Goodwin has reminded us, there's no author's name brought out. If we look at the epistles, Corinthians and Galatians, where it's a matter of being corrective, the Apostle Paul introduces himself as such, an apostle. When it's a matter of wonderful revelation, as in his letter to the Ephesians, again he brings out the authority he has as apostle to teach them the wonderful things of which we read in Ephesians. When it's a matter, as in Philippians, where he draws alongside them by way of exhortation, he introduces himself as a servant. And often we have the thought of the Apostle Paul bringing others with him, Timotheus and Silvanus, by way of a witness. But here we have no author brought out, and for myself I'm persuaded it's Paul, and my Bible, my King James Version, tells me the title. It says it's the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, but that of course is not part of the inspired word. But it seems to me that the introduction of each epistle brings something of its character. And we've already had brought before us the wonderful subject of this epistle. And surely it is appropriate that when the writer writes to the Hebrews, he's not approaching them with the authority of an apostle. He's not coming alongside them by way of exhortation. He's not drawing attention to himself in any way, whether as an apostle, as a servant, or as a brother. He comes straight to the point. He desires that, above all, the glorious subject of this letter, the Lord Jesus, God himself, might be prominent. And the apostle himself, he fades into the background. That's his desire, I think, that he fades into the background so that we're not drawn aside with thoughts of him. It's a little counterintuitive to be speaking about him in this way, but I think it is worthy of explanation. The Holy Spirit inspired the writer of this epistle that there's no author given to us, that we might have our eyes drawn to the person of the Lord Jesus himself.
Just may add, because I think, Mr. Goodwin, that's a very, very important question, and it comes to many minds. And though we might not find the name in the beginning of the epistle, maybe if we look at the signature in the end of the letter, might give us an indication who is really the writer. If we go to chapter 13 and the last verse, he said, "Grace be with you all. Amen." It seems to me that this is really the signature of the Apostle Paul in every letter that he has written. If you go to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, he makes that very clearly in there. In verse 17 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, "The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, which is the mark in every letter, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." He signed every letter, and you find that in every epistle that the Apostle Paul have written, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all." So in addition to what was said, that gives me another indication that Paul was the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. Also confirming that is what the Apostle Peter have mentioned in chapter 3 of his second epistle, according to what our beloved Paul have written to you. So Paul written to the Hebrews in this epistle, and it is kind of made very clear by Peter indicating, because Peter was writing to the Hebrews also, and he is indicating to them that Paul have written to them according to the wisdom that is giving to him, and he considered it part of the scripture.
Nick has referred to the header in our common Bible, the Bible of the English-speaking peoples, the beloved Authorized Version, or King James Version. But of course, the heading, although it may be very ancient, is not part of the inspired text. It says the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. It raises three questions. Is this an epistle? Was it written by Paul, which we've commenced to look at to a certain extent? And was it written to Hebrews? And if so, where and when? And I think in considering those points, it would open up the epistle somewhat.
If we look at the subject, the question of who is the author, and look at all the writings brethren have left, who have been living before and are still living, we could spend the whole conference, the entire conference, with a discussion who was the author of this epistle. And I tell you, we will not find an answer. There is no answer. Then that the author is unknown. The Holy Spirit did not want to reveal, naturally there was a human author. He did not want to reveal the name of the author, even if it be the famous and recognized Apostle Paul, but he wanted, as some brethren have already long ago written, he wanted to direct our attention to the Lord Jesus. That's the point. And this main argument, just to put one argument, but I will not make any contributions anymore to this subject of authorship. It is often said, and it has been said this morning, that Peter says to the recipients of his epistle that the Apostle Paul had written to them. He had. If we see, look at the epistle to the Galatians and other epistles, which were addressed to Christians in the area of Asia Minor. These were the same places where the Jews lived who had been converted to Christ, and it is this area where Paul addressed some of his letters. That is clear. And I have no doubt that Peter is speaking about these letters, because Peter is writing to the Christian Jews, the believing Jews, in the dispersion in Asia Minor. And he does not write to the converted Jews in Palestine, whereas the epistle to the Hebrews is clearly addressed only to the Jews in Palestine. So I regret to say that this argument of Peter mentioning the epistles of Paul addressed to the Hebrews is absolutely beside the mark. The Hebrews are Jews converted to Christ living in Palestine. The recipients of the addressees of the epistle of Peter were converted Jews living in Asia Minor. So to say that this is the same thing would be rather loose exegesis, I would say. And why do we... I would advise not to prolong this discussion. I cannot and will not in any way direct here, but we could speak for hours and hours and hours about this point, which no brother has ever been able to resolve, and I'm sure we won't be able to resolve it either. The Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit did not want to reveal the name of the writer. And if we do a good thing, if we stick to that fact, that the Holy Spirit used a person very clearly, but he wanted to direct our attention, our hearts, to the Lord Jesus in the glory.
Perhaps we could say one thing, and that is the first name mentioned in the letter is God. And we perhaps need to bear in mind that that is the force of the Holy Spirit in guiding whoever it was who wrote this letter to present the truth connected with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as we all know, I'm sure I'm not saying anything new, but the Lord Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 3 is presented as the apostle. And therefore it would be inappropriate for another person to introduce themselves as the writer of this letter as an apostle. So all the focus is on the Lord Jesus himself. And we're to see him, consider him, and it's God speaking in Son. And that's the great thing to get a hold of. I don't in any way take away from the desire to know who was the human author used by God. But I think the point our brother has mentioned, that the name isn't mentioned, should keep us from spending too much time trying to work out who it is that was used by the Holy Spirit to write this letter.
The absence of the name of the writer must be seen with the way God, by His Spirit, composed the Word of God. Here we have no human writer, but we have the divine writer. God spoke. God has spoken, and spoken through the Son. That's the point. That it is that what the Spirit put in front of us. It's something solemn. We must receive it. The Word is God who speak to us, to present the blessed person of His Son.
I wonder if I can just bring this examination to a close. I think what I've found out from looking into the matter, I think what has been said already is enough to finish our examination. Who wrote it? Well, there are Apollos, Barnabas, Silas, Titus, Luke have all been suggested. Nobody apparently is, well, not in this context, suggested Paul. But the evidence that is given in Scripture tells us that Paul is the author. And 2 Peter 3:15 has helped us to understand that. I've turned to it and I'll read it to you. "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." And most examiners of this question recorded this or put this as a final answer to the question, who was the author of the epistle to the Hebrews. I think that's all I can add, but I did look into it as closely as I could, and what has been said already and what I've just added is, I think, sufficient.
What might also
Simon has already drawn our attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus at the beginning of chapter 3 is referred to as the apostle and high priest of our confession. I'm not aware that there is any other apostle referred to in the course of this epistle. As far as the 12 are concerned, there is a reference to them in verse 3 of chapter 2, where we read about the so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. But clearly in this epistle we are occupied with Christ as apostle, the one who was sent forth. And is this not his character in chapter 1? He's the one who was sanctified and sent into the world. And as the Son, he comes, and it is in him as such that God has spoken.
Our attention has rightly been drawn to the fact that God has spoken in his Son. And this is the main focus of our conference, no doubt. But we might also just notice in passing that in times past, he spoke by other means. Old Testament, Old Testament prophets and others. And although this epistle is written to Hebrew believers, surely we owe an immense debt to the Holy Spirit for bringing this epistle into being, because without it, we would have great difficulty in understanding such parts of the Old Testament as the book of Leviticus. But this epistle to the Hebrews opens it up beautifully, and it adds so much to be able to understand what God was saying through Old Testament prophets. It adds so much to our understanding of the perfect and complete work of Christ, if we can rightly divide the Old Testament scriptures. So I think this is here for a reason, to draw our attention to the fact that this is not the first time God has spoken, but in accordance with Matthew 21, in the ultimate, he sent to them his Son. And he is the one, and he is the voice that we need to hear as we read these verses.
Two things are supposed in this epistle. They're absolute prerequisites. The first is God. God is the existence of God. And the second thing is that God puts himself in communication with his creature. As a corollary of that, there is the interrelationship between the previous piecemeal revelation, which was partial, and the full and complete and final revelation in the person of the Son. But it's good just at the very outside to consider that he is there. God is there, and he is not silent. And the reason that the vast majority of us are here together in this room is that we've had experience of God and of God speaking in our lives. And if there should be someone here this morning who has not experienced these things, it's important, as you heard last night also, that you consider the message of this book. We're told later on, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this is a wonderful starting point, the reality and existence of God, and the fact that he is in communication with us, and in this day, in such a wonderful way, through his Son.
Es gibt viele Fragen bezüglich des Schreibers, der Empfänger, der Zeit, wann der Brief geschrieben ist.
There are many questions regarding the author, the recipients and the time of writing of this epistle.
Viele Brüder haben durch die Jahrhunderte sich diese Fragen gestellt.
And during the past centuries many brothers have asked themselves those questions.
Aber wir haben schon gehört, dass es nicht die wichtigste Frage ist, auch nicht das Thema dieses Briefes.
But we have already heard that this is not the most important question, nor is it the subject of this epistle.
Ich möchte dazu einen Vers aus einer Begebenheit aus Lukas 9 lesen.
I would like to read a verse from the incident in Luke 9.
Da ist das Gleiche geschehen, ähnlich wie wir heute Morgen uns überlegt haben, was könnte es sein?
Well, the same thing happened as we were thinking this morning, what could it be?
Das war auf dem Berg der Verklärung, wo Mose und Elia waren, und dann stellt Petrus eine Frage.
This was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elias were, and then Peter asks a question.
Lukas 9, Vers 34, als er aber dies sagte, kam eine Wolke und überschattete sie.
Luke 9, verse 34, but as he was saying these things, there came a cloud and overshadowed them.
Sie fürchteten sich aber, als sie in die Wolke eintraten. Das ist die Nähe Gottes.
And they feared as they entered into the cloud. This is the proximity, the presence of God.
Und eine Stimme erging aus der Wolke, die sagte,
and there was a voice out of the cloud saying,
dies ist mein geliebter Sohn, ihn hört.
This is my beloved son, hear him.
Ich wollte nur einmal, noch einmal unterstreichen, wohin unser Fokus an diesem Tag gehen soll.
I just wanted to underline what our focus should be today.
Es kommen dann weitere Fragen. Warum sollen wir hören und nicht sehen?
Then there are other questions like why is it that we should be hearing and not seeing?
Aber diese Frage wird uns wahrscheinlich noch beschäftigen.
But this question will no doubt occupy us later on.
But maybe also after we have agreed that we all know in part and we are all comfortable with that, when we get to heaven we'll find out and we will know as we are known. But you wonder in your mind, the Spirit of God, what was the purpose of the Spirit of God of writing this epistle, because he is the author after all, to these Hebrew saints? When you realize that he is transferring their vision from a God-given religion that they were accustomed to all their life. And as we have heard last night, it was a very devastating impact on them when they turned to Christianity, as we have heard, that they weren't only now persecuted from the Roman, but from their own countrymen, because they belonged to Christ. And everything that was associated with the earthly blessing is gone. And it caused a lot of confusion and a lot of heartache for those dear saints. So what is the remedy? The apostle, the writer, brings meal in a pot. He brings the Lord Jesus in there, in all his greatness and his glory before them. It is a wilderness epistle. That's why when we come to chapter 11, after he expound a lot on everything before we get to the land, when they come to the land, he said, and time would fail me to speak about all of these. It's a wilderness epistle. He doesn't speak much about those who have entered into the land. The tabernacle is highlighted in this epistle, and not the temple. Again, it's a wilderness epistle. It's a movement that the Spirit of God desires the saints to move in there. And therefore, it is not the sight that is emphasized in this epistle, but faith. And we have chapter 11, where we have faith is the mean by which, and without it, it is impossible to please God. So it's a matter of transferring those saints of God. And how he will do that? He will take the scales of their eyes and put before them the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus. In every chapter of the epistle, you find the Lord Jesus is greater than every esteemed thing that the Hebrew servant have. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than man. He is greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than Joshua. He's greater than the tabernacle system. He's greater than all the sacrifice. He's greater than all of the patriarch. He's the author and the finisher of faith. And when he put before them the Lord Jesus as the verse, the cloud took everyone away, and they saw no man but Jesus. And that will help the believers in their wilderness journey to move on to get to the purpose of God.
If we just sum up what we have heard until now, It is that God had spoken in the past, and he had spoken, as it were, in the presence. And that is the instruction of the first verse, which is unique to the Jews, because no other people in this world could say, God has spoken to us. And the writer, the Holy Spirit, confirms that. He confirms that God had spoken to the people of Israel in the past, in manifold ways. The whole Old Testament is witness of this speaking of God to his own people, the sole people of God in this world. But now, he says, finally, at the end of these days, which is an expression, Mr. Darby makes a note to Isaiah 2, verse 2, where he sums up all the passages where this expression, the end of the days, of these days, occurs, which means the end of the days of the special occupation of God with Israel in the past. That he will take it up in the future is another point, but the past occupation of God with Israel is at an end. But it is not ended, point, full stop. He has ended it by introducing the ultimate new thing, the appearance of his only Son. So the old privileges, the old blessings, are superseded by the highest blessing ever, the revelation of God himself in his own Son. And that is why it is said he spoke in Son. He has spoken by means of the prophets, and the result of their speaking we have in the Old Testament. But he has spoken when the Lord Jesus came, the Son. The notes in our Derby Bibles, very valuable notes, show that it is the Son himself who is the speech. And I would like to compare this with the first verse of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And when the Lord Jesus became man, the Word became flesh. And that is why God spoke to us by the Word, and the Word is the person. In seeing him, we see God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Nobody can come to the Father but only by means of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. He is the full expression of everything, of all God is. And this is incomprehensible for us. But we know in him the whole fullness of the Godhead is dwelling in a bodily way. So it is the highest way of speaking of God in his Son. And he says this to the Jews, to these believing Jews, that in order that they understand that to return now, because this is one of the great problems in this epistle, to return now would be to disdain the full revelation of the full manifestation and revelation of God, and to return to things which were of God but which have now been put aside. God himself has put them aside. The law was up to Christ, up to John the Baptist, it is said. But now it is a new thing, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus as the eternal Son of God, who, and this pervades the whole first chapter, not only is presented as the eternal Son of God, but also it is two things go together. They are intertwined. The eternal Son and the man, Christ Jesus, in the first chapter. So in Christ they saw God, which they had never had before.
Because these were to the words indicted by the Holy Spirit himself, there is a great beauty in the way in which the truth is presented. In Hebrews, really, Hebrews is a letter which brings contrasts before us. That's the way in which the truth is presented by contrast, and I suppose the very first verse is a contrast. God has spoken in many parts and in many ways in the past. And yet the skill with which God brings this before the readers is not to deprecate that. Of course, it's much less than God speaking in the person of his Son. And yet, it was a wonderful thing that a nation could have received the word of God in these ways in which it received it. God designed the revelation of his word to his earthly people so that it was appropriate for them. So it was in many parts and in many ways. And that was God's care for his people. That was God's love for his people, that he provided the word in that way. And yet it was less, far less, than to have a speaking in the person of the Son. And so in these opening words of the epistle, we see not only the wonderful truth that God has now spoken to us in the person of his Son, that full, complete, personal, dignified, glorious way, speaking in Son, or as has been said by some English brethren in the past, Sunwise. God spoken Sunwise to us now. And you can't get a greater or more wonderful speaking than in the person of the Son. But it's put before these Hebrew believers, these Jewish believers, in a way which doesn't minimize the blessing that they have received in the past. That was of God too, but it's been surpassed by what's happened now in the presentation of the truth in the person of the Son. So we have to see in the way in which the Word of God is written, the beauty, the wisdom, the skill of God in declaring his mind to man. And we are the recipients of the truth in the person of the Son. It should humble us. It should cause us to really wonder that God speaks to us so wonderfully. And I think as we go through Hebrews, we're going to see that although there are these warnings our brother has spoken about, warnings not to go back to Judaism, because that would be going back to the shadow from the substance. Yet at the same time, really, the presentation is showing that everything that they had received in the past, in many parts and in many ways, has now been surpassed, but it's been fulfilled, really, in the person of the Lord Jesus.
And Simon, maybe it magnified the Lord Jesus even in that verse, because all of the prophets, all of the means, all of the parts that God have spoken in the past could not express God. Individually, every prophet, or combine all of them together, Isaiah could write 66 chapters, but that wasn't enough to express God. It took the word, as we have heard, to express God. To speak, God spoke. The character of speaking, as Mr. Darby had in his footnote, is the Lord Jesus. That's the ultimate speaking. And it is the last days of speaking. There is no more speaking. Whatever God wanted to say to man, he said it in the person of his Son.
The diverse manners in which God spake unto the fathers, if we examine them in the go through the Old Testament and examine them, we're absolutely overwhelmed by how diverse they are. There are dreams, there are visions, there are similes, there are allegories, there's prophecy, there's poetry, there's types. We see him speaking to them when he shows their enemies dead on the seashore. We see the tablets of stone. There are just so many different ways, and it really shows just how no matter what is used, it never is adequate, but it also shows just how amazing, how perfect the expression of God we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Word.
A number of brothers have made a number of remarks, which brings to my mind three very important principles that we ought to bear in mind, because if we don't, there are three pitfalls. The first is something that Brother Andrew has remarked about. It seems to me that the foundation of revelation is that which exists. In order for truths to be revealed, they have to be. They have to exist in the first place. And it's a very important principle to grasp. The eternal truths, the unchanging character of God, and in particular in this chapter, the truth of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. The Father and the Son, they existed for all eternity. And that truth has been revealed in the person of the Son. The great pitfall attached to that, of course, is in being misled into thinking that God became Father, or one person of the Godhead became Son, took up the relationship. Well, if that's the case, there's no revelation. Revelation is the drawing aside of a curtain so that one might see what has always been. So that's the first thing I would suggest, the first great important principle, the matter of these truths, they must exist. And that leads us on to the second, in that what God has revealed, we are entitled to rely upon it completely and fully, but not to go beyond it. Revelation is all we have, but it's enough. And God has pleased to reveal such wonderful truth. We ought not, we cannot, we must not go beyond what God has revealed. And we had a little of that before us in our study of John's epistle in the matter of going forward or development. It's a great danger to believers to speculate and to go beyond what God has revealed. And then thirdly is what our brother Aaron brought out last night, the matter of if God has revealed things, do we turn our back on it? We have it in chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect? And this is what our brother brought out last night. Willful ignorance. God has revealed. Are we to turn our back on it? Are we to turn aside from it? Because this is a great and solemn danger. So firstly, revelation is based on what is, what exists. We must rejoice and delight and apprehend all that God has revealed without going beyond what He has revealed. And thirdly, we turn our back, we ignore what God has revealed at our peril.
Wir haben gesehen, dass das ganze Licht des Scheinwerfers Gottes auf seinen Sohn gerichtet ist in diesem Brief.
We have seen that the headlights, so to speak, are turned on the person of the Lord Jesus here.
Gott hat durch die Apostel geredet, das heißt, er hat sie als Kanäle benutzt, um zum Volk zu reden.
Propheten, ja. God has spoken through the prophets. That means he used them as a mouthpiece or as channels.
Aber Gott hat nicht durch den Sohn gesprochen, sondern im Sohn.
But it was different with the Son. God did not speak through him, but in him.
Das heißt, wenn der Sohn spricht, dann spricht Gott.
This means that if the Son speaks, then God speaks.
Und wir haben in Kapitel 1 und 2 ihn eigentlich als den großen Apostel.
In chapters 1 and 2 we see him as the great apostle.
Er kommt vom Himmel auf diese Erde als Gesandter Gottes mit einer Botschaft Gottes.
He comes from heaven to this earth as the one sent by God with a message for us.
Und wir lesen in Kapitel 2, Vers 3, wie werden wir entfliehen, wenn wir eine so große Errettung vernachlässigen?
And as we read in chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?
Also es geht um ganz hohe Dinge in diesen Kapiteln.
So these are very elevated things that are before us here in these chapters.
Die andere Seite, die in Kapitel 3, Vers 1 angetönt wird, ist, dass er der hohe Priester ist.
The other point touched upon in chapter 3, verse 1, is that he is the high priest.
Und das zeigt die andere Seite, nicht, dass er von Gott zu uns gekommen ist, sondern dass er von uns zu Gott hinaufgestiegen ist.
And this shows the other side, not that he has come to us from God, but that he's gone to God for us.
Und dort an der Rechten Gottes vertritt er uns.
And there he intercedes for us at the right hand of God.
In dieser Welt wird, in christlichen Welt wird vom Papst gesprochen, dass er der Pontifex Maximus Maximum ist.
In Christendom, the Pope is spoken of as Pontifex Maximus, as the highest priest.
Ja, es ist der höchste Priester auf dieser Erde.
The highest priest on this earth.
Aber wir sind gar nicht auf diesen angewiesen. Wir, unser hoher Priester, ist Gott und er sitzt jetzt als Mensch zu. Der Herr Jesus sitzt jetzt zu Rechten Gottes und vertritt uns dort.
But we do not have to rely on such a priest on earth. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus, is sitting at the right hand of God.
Okay, I'm now going to bring the Bible reading to a close because it's our break.